that hymn speaks of the objective nature of our faith. We place our faith in an objective reality. The Word of God, and as I was speaking to the membership class this morning, the atonement that was provided by Christ on Calvary, it accomplished an objective reality. Our faith is in an objective truth and an objective event in history. And that is what separates us from every other false religion in the world. Well, I want to encourage you in relation to the retreat to sign up, as Chris said early, but also to make sure that your name, this has spiritual, we could compare this to spiritual things, make sure that your name is on the authoritative list, which Andrea Thress will have, because that will be determining where we're at in terms of inviting other people. There is coming that time when other people will be on the list. Make sure, if you want to go, you get on the list and make sure that Andrea knows that you want to go. That way we have a very clear statement of who's going and who's not. Let's open our Bibles to Jude. And we're going to look this morning at Jude 17 through 19. The only promise I make in regard to Matthew is we'll go to Matthew when we're done with Jude. Let's read just verses 17 through 19 this morning as we consider, again, the issue of living in the midst of a worldly church. Jude 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we again humbly bow our hearts before you. Lord, this is the very essence of worship, is to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ over us. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that you have every right over us, every right over every thought, over every word, over every deed. Lord, we acknowledge that we so desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit in us to fulfill what you call us to. And Lord, we need your word, because it's by your word that we know what it is you call us to and how it is that we can obtain it through the promises of Christ. So Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us today. I pray, Lord, that you would change us, that you would work in our hearts and draw us unto yourself and make us faithful. Lord, you are our only help, our only strength. And we look to you and to the promises that you have given us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been talking about worldliness and holiness. And obviously, when we speak about holiness, as I've mentioned many times now, we're talking about being separate from the world. That's the very idea in Scripture, that it's the idea of being called out, being separated, being set apart from the world. And the idea in Scripture is always that of being separated from the world, that we are to be different from the world. We shouldn't look like the world. We shouldn't act like the world. We shouldn't think like the world. We shouldn't love what the world loves or do what the world does. But the question comes, what about when the church itself is worldly? What about when the church itself is like the world? When the world comes in like a flood, when the church, the professing church as a whole, thinks and acts and feels and loves like the world? What about then? Well, that's what the epistle of Jude addresses. And as I talked about it last week, we spoke about how Jude really addresses the true believer living in the church that is worldly. Living in the church of the Laodiceans of Revelation chapter 3. living in the church of the last days, as is spoken of in several passages, which we'll look at a little bit this morning. Well, how do we know, by introduction here, how do we know that Jude is speaking to that kind of a church? Well, there are several things, and I will just point out a couple, and we'll see a few more as we go. But if you'll notice in verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." He's referring to the fact that there had come into the church professing Christians, people who claimed to believe, people who claimed to be under the blood of Christ, people who claimed orthodoxy, but were living in a way that denied it. They were living in an ungodly way. They were using the grace of God as an excuse to fulfill the flesh. It's called license. It was saying, yes, I know that I'm sinning. I know that I'm in sin. I know that I'm not walking the way I should be, but God forgives. That was the mentality. And this thinking, which is very typical today in the evangelical church, but it was true in Jude's day to the people he was writing. He was talking to these people who were living in the midst of people who were living like that, who were saying that. As I mentioned last week, it was a Christianity without the cross, or at least without the second half of the cross, without what the cross calls us to. Not merely that Christ died for us, but that we must die with Christ. They left out the second part. Or if you look at verse 16, it describes these people. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And if you look in verse 19, he says, and we'll look at this verse this morning, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So he's saying there are within this church, he's not writing to a specific church. We don't have a location he's writing to. But within the churches of these people that he's writing to, he's saying there are, and apparently were filled with, people who were worldly, who were worldly minded, who were living after the flesh in the name of Christ, in the name of grace. And they were actually, he says here, they didn't even have the Spirit. They were not regenerate, but they were in the church. So it was a worldly church. Well, in the midst of this church, he calls these true believers within this church to contend for the faith. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all handed down to the saints." So he calls these saints, these true believers who are called by God, as it says, beloved and kept. He calls them to, in the midst of a professing church that is worldly and largely unregenerate, he calls them to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice he's calling them to contend within the church. He's not talking here about apologetics. He's not talking about going out there and trying to explain to the atheists why they should be creationists. He's talking about within the professing church, contend for the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the common salvation. When he says contend for the faith, once delivered to the saints, delivered, we might add, by the apostles, by Christ and the apostles, as we looked at last week. When he says defend the faith, he's talking about, or contend for the faith, he's talking about the common salvation. The salvation that was given to us through the New Testament, through the apostles. It is first and foremost an objective body of truth. When he says faith here, he's not talking about the verb. He's not talking about putting your faith in Christ. He's talking about an objective body of truth, that is doctrine, that was delivered to us by the apostles, the faith once delivered. And that faith is the New Testament. It's all that the New Testament teaches. It's the gospel. But that faith, and I showed last week how that was used in the New Testament several places, but I want to emphasize that faith is more than mere objective doctrine. That faith is a way of living, which is what these apostates forgot. It is a way of living. It is not merely a set of propositional truths. It is that. It is the doctrine. The Bible, the New Testament makes it clear. It is that. But it is much more than that. It is the life that flows out of true faith in that doctrine. And without that life, you lost the faith, even if you have the doctrine. You say, let me show you what I mean. The two are inseparable in the New Testament. And we'll just look at two places. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now I suggest to you in 2 Thessalonians here that tradition, as Paul uses it, is relatively, if not identical, relatively similar or parallel to the faith. It's that which was handed down by the apostles to the believers. He's speaking here at least about his letter, which is Scripture. But he's saying, look, he says, depart from the one who lives an unruly life that is not in accordance with what we've told you, i.e. the New Testament. So that the tradition, the faith, is more than just a belief in a doctrine, it's a life. And one who's living an unruly life cannot claim the doctrine. Faith in that doctrine must express itself in a life that is consistent. Or, he says later in the chapter, in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, again, that's equivalent to tradition, and that's equivalent to the faith, more or less, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. The faith includes a life that is in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. Or Titus chapter 2. This is one of my favorites. He says in verse 1, Paul says to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, when he says speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, you might expect that what's going to follow is some list of fundamental truths about the nature of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the nature of God and theology. No, none of that comes. What comes is a list of statements about how to live. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And he goes on and talks about the young men. It's all about sobriety, modesty, purity, love, chastity. All these things are things that are doctrine. They are the faith. Or I should say, they're included in the faith. They are part of the faith. Notice he says in verse 10, he's talking here about employees or servants. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God. I love that. Adorn the doctrine of God. Our lives should adorn the doctrine of God. Our lives should adorn the truth that we say we hold. That's part of the faith. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." He's talking there about lifestyle. He's talking about attitudes. He's talking about living. He says, "Those things reprove, rebuke, and exhort." Why? Because part of the faith is the life we live. And that was the part that the apostates left out. So how do we contend for the faith? This faith, once delivered for all, this faith that is fundamentally and foundationally a doctrine, an objective body of truth that works its way out in the believer in a changed life. That's the faith. How do you contend for the faith? Well, of course, when you read that in verse 3 and 4, and you read that this, you kind of get the sense immediately that that's the theme of the book. It's a short letter, but you get the sense that's the theme of the letter immediately. You are immediately looking, as you read down through the letter, you're looking to answer that question. Okay, Jude, you're telling me to contend for the faith. What is it I'm supposed to do? Now, if I just stopped there and I said, what would you expect to find in a letter in the New Testament about contending for the faith? Well, based on other letters, I'll be honest with you, I'm surprised at what I find in Jude. Because if you look at other letters, when there are problems, they're clearly addressed. And they're usually addressed, you would expect in this kind of a situation, you would expect, first of all, some kind of a doctrinal exhortation. If there was doctrinal error, if someone was teaching that the resurrection was past, like as Paul talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy, or that you could be justified or sanctified by the law, as in the Galatians, that was addressed clearly. Okay, here's your doctrinal error, fix it. That's very typical of a New Testament letter. It's also, you see it in the letters to the churches of Revelation. Or, the other thing you might expect is a call to some kind of repentance. There's no call to repentance in this letter. And there's no call to discipline. You would expect a call to discipline the apostates. Wouldn't you? Because where you had error in other letters, the apostles often called the church to bring them to account and to discipline them, to put them out of the church, as in like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there was error or when there was impurity. Well, I would suggest to you that part of the reason that those things aren't in this letter, although I have to be careful here because we're arguing from silence, so I'm not... But I suggest to you that part of it is one of two things. Either those apostates were not clearly identifiable, or they had just taken over the church generally, and they were not in a position where they could discipline them. I'm not sure. But it's interesting to me that none of those things appear for whatever reason. But what does appear starts in verse 17. In verse 17, we have the very first verb, or I should say the very first imperative, the very first command, and the word is remember. He just spent verses 5 through 16 talking about these apostates, what they're like, their certain judgment. And then he says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember." That's the first thing. We'll look at that mainly today. Then the second thing he says, the second main verb is in verse 21. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. In fact, I suggest to you that this is really the main point in regard to contending for the faith. And then the third verb, the third idea appears in verse 22 and 23, save others. What I find most interesting about this letter is the urgency. When he says contend for the faith, his main point is this: stay in the faith. Keep yourselves. You have no call here to like worldwide evangelism or getting together with everybody and making a big splash in the world. There's none of that. It's just hang on for dear life. Keep yourself. And then at the end of the chapter, it's like a triage. You know what a triage is? Triage is when you come on a catastrophe. Suppose you're a doctor and you come onto a catastrophe and there's dying men all around you, and you're, which one do you go to first? Do you go to the guy with the broken leg, or do you go to the guy that's bleeding to death? You go to the guy who's bleeding to death. You go to the guy who's, and you're in an emergency situation. It's a triage. And that's the picture in Jude. It's an emergency. It's urgent. People are falling. And may I suggest what makes it all the worse is that people don't know. People don't realize the danger. That's the whole point. People don't realize the danger their souls are in. No one likes to hear bad news. Well, this morning I want to look mainly at the first one, and that is remember. Remember. The first thing he calls these people to in regard to contending for the faith is to remember. Now, I'll just talk about three things this morning. The tendency to forget, what we are to remember, and why we are to remember. Well, let me begin by just briefly talking about our tendency to forget. The idea of remembering is an important concept in the Bible, Old and New Testaments. We are prone to forget. We're always prone to forget. We're prone to forget individually. We are prone to forget as the people of God. And from the very beginning, God warned the Israelites as they were prepared to enter the land. He kept reminding them over and over again, don't forget me. Don't forget God. Look at Deuteronomy 6:12. He knew that their tendency was, especially when they would become productive in the land and things would go well, he knew their tendency was to forget. So he provided a great deal to help them remember. And one of the things he helped them to remember was the Passover. The Passover that they celebrated every year was a remembering of what God had done, that they were his people, and that God had delivered them out of Egypt. And this is reiterated over and over again, but it was something that they remembered every year when they celebrated the Passover, and they took that time aside. The Passover was one day, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a whole week. They had that whole week, and it was set aside to remember what God had done for them and delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. It was like a signpost that said, look, you're my people. This is what I did for you. Remember. From generation to generation, they were to remember. When we come to the New Testament, the main avenue of remembrance is what we're going to do later this morning, the Lord's table. It was a way of putting out in front of the church continually from generation to generation to generation, the centrality of our faith is the cross, what Christ did. And he puts it up there for us to remember in the means of communion. And taking communion is to remind us that our faith is in what Christ did, his accomplishment. But throughout the Bible, the idea of remembering what God has said, remembering what others have done, remember what has happened, it's a constant theme. In fact, I think it would be an interesting subject just to study out what God calls us to remember and how quickly we tend to forget. He speaks of it here in verse 5 about remembering. He says, now I desire to remind you, though you knew all these things once for all. And then he goes in and he reminds them of what happened to apostates in history. God punished every single one. And he talks about the Israelites who came out of Egypt, who were complainers. Complained, they lusted, they complained, they rejected God's guidance. And they complained against Moses and Aaron, and they complained because they didn't have water, and they complained because they didn't have food. And he says, look, they died in the wilderness. They were punished eternally. And then he talks about the angels that left their abode, their rightful abode. Some would say that this speaks of Genesis 6, sons of God, daughters of men, but whatever, however we look at it, we're talking about people who were in a privileged position who lost it. And they're held eternally in chains. And then he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, who gave themselves over to the flesh. And down came fire from heaven. And we don't have to stop there. There are many others, but the point is this, that he's making. He's reminding them God always judges the apostate. This isn't like a new thing with God. This isn't like a new thing in Scripture. He always judges. Listen, we must remember. But what does he specifically call us to remember here? And that's the next point. He calls us to remember in verse 17 the words that were spoken by the apostles. That's what we were to remember. And the first thing he calls them to is to remember the words of the apostles, i.e. the word of God. The words of the apostles obviously are the word of God. And what is it that the apostles spoke of or wrote of that he's talking about? Well, he says, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, I emphasize again that what he's talking about here is the fact that the apostles prophesied and spoke of the fact that in the last days there will be a great falling away. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about the world out there. He's talking about professing believers. There will be a great falling away. The apostles spoke of this. Now, this is not a direct quote. He's not referring to a specific passage here, but it is clearly foretold. If you look, for example, at 2 Peter, and some would argue that 2 Peter was written after Jude, but Peter was an apostle, and he did write this, so we'll look at it. We'll just read it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of, there you have it again, reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that takes us to the Old Testament, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. Or you could look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I won't read this whole section, but verse 1, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. And then he goes on and describes them. And then in verse 5, he says regarding them, they are holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Verse 7, he says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 8. It says, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. These are men in the church. These are people who profess Christ, that are lovers of themselves. It says in the last days, or chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's speaking of the church. That's speaking of the professing church of the last time. And we could look at 2 Thessalonians 2, we won't go there. It speaks of a great falling away just before Christ returns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, I should just point out, some people would argue that last days simply refers to the time between Christ's coming and Christ's second coming. And that's true to a certain point. John says in 1 John 2 that we are in the last days. And what he's referring to is the time after Christ's first coming and before his second coming. But the apostles are clearly, in all of these cases, pointing to a time within the time of the last days, namely the last of the last days. They are pointing down the road to the future, to that time just before Christ returns. We know that clearly from the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says there will be, at the end, a great falling away. That is how the church is consistently described in the pastoral epistles of the last days. It's very consistent. So he is talking about the fact that although there are people like this and churches like this throughout the church age, the last days will be defined by a huge apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So he says, don't forget. The apostles said, this day will come. One of the most profound passages, we won't look at it for sake of time, but one of the most profound passages in this regard is Isaiah 66, which we read this morning, where God says, I will, to those who reject him, he says, I will choose your delusions. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, I will give them over to a great deception. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, because they turned from the truth, they will be turned to myths. It's passive. In other words, he will turn them. It's sobering. Listen, it says in Isaiah that it was because they delighted in their own ways, in their abominations. They walked after the desires of their own heart. That's why he turned them. They refused to hear. That's the church of the last days. It's a church that claims to belong to God but doesn't. It's a church that claims to be orthodox that isn't. That has chosen its own path and is given a great deception. What is this apostasy like? Well, he describes it here in verse 18 and 19. It says, in the last time there will be mockers. The word is the idea of a scoffer. It's used in that passage we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now I want to point out again, he's talking about people in the church. He's not talking here about atheists. When we think of scoffers today, we tend to think of atheists. And they're scoffers, without question. We think of Psalm 1:1, where it talks about not sitting in the seat of the scornful. Scoffers are people who scoff at God, who mock at God. And certainly atheists are that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about people out there in the world. He's talking about people who confess Christ. He says they are mockers. Well, what's he mean? Well, again, I would suggest to you, we again consider the verse in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. He's saying that to think that you can profess justification and walk in the flesh is to mock God. It's a mockery. To claim the cross as our salvation and to be unchanged is mocking God. It's not unlike, this word is used in Matthew 27, it's not unlike those soldiers that got down on their knees before Christ after they put a crown of thorns on him and mocked him. They pretended worship. They pretended to bow down. They did bow down. And they said, you know, they talked about the king, and it was a mockery. Listen, that's exactly what living in the flesh is. To claim Christ, to claim the cross, and then walk in the flesh is in God's sight, I would say, no different than those soldiers. It is to pretend to bow down when you don't. It is to pretend and to call Christ Lord and not make him Lord. It is to live for myself and claim to belong to him. That is a mockery. That is mocking God. And he says that. He says, these are mockers who what? Who walk after their own lusts. They are making a mockery of God. But as Paul said in Galatians, God is not mocked. What we reap, we will sow. He says they're sensual, or he says they cause divisions in regard to the church. Worldliness always brings strife. Worldliness always brings division. I'll say more about that word in a minute because it's interesting. But he also says they are sensual. And I should point out that these three words, this idea of mockering, or of mockers, causing divisions and sensual. Notice, with mockers, he's talking about in relation to God. They're mocking God. In relation to causing divisions, he's talking about in relation to church. In regard to the church, they cause divisions. In relation to themselves, they're sensual. And they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're worldly minded. The idea of the word is that of natural instinct, like an animal. It brings to mind verse 10. Of Jude, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. That's the idea, that they live after their instincts. They just fulfill the lusts of their flesh. Now, it says they do not have the Holy Spirit, so they were not regenerate. These were not true believers, though they were in their love feasts, as it says. But I want to point out the irony. There is an irony here in this verse, in verse 18 or verse 19. He says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The word there for cause divisions is a word, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's unique in the New Testament. In fact, it's hardly used in secular Greek. There are only several places where this word is used, even in secular classical Greek. The word means to mark off or to make separation. And I would just say, first of all, that there is somewhat of an irony in the idea of separation. What I mean by this is I can't help but think that Jude is pointing out the fact that they, in contrast to true holiness, were separating themselves from the true church. What I mean by that is this. If you look at the King James, I kind of like this rendering. It says, they separated themselves. Sensual, having not the Spirit. As best I can tell, that's a legitimate translation. They separated themselves. And in the next verse, he talks to us. He says, but you, building up yourselves in your holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, the word holy is also the idea of separated. He said, these have separated themselves sensual. Instead of separating themselves from the world, they were separating themselves from the true church by their sensuality, by their living after their lusts. And then maybe more subtle, a commentator pointed this out. I had never seen this, and I thought it was very interesting, especially in relation to what does happen in churches. J.N.D. Kelly, a well-known expositor or exegete, in his commentary speaks about the fact that Jude used a very unusual word here. And the point is not simply that they were causing division, but he talks about the fact that this word actually has the idea of defining with a view of classification. In other words, if you classify things and you define in the animal kingdom. You define between birds and animals. You define them in order to classify them, separate them. And he suggests that this word, coupled with the phrase that follows, sensual and not having the Spirit, he suggests that what he's saying here, or what he's talking about, is their mode, their operandus modi, or their modus operandi, their means of going about their divisions. That they were setting themselves up as the true spiritual ones, and the ones who were saved, the ones who were spiritual, they were defining as carnal. They were actually reversing it. And they were setting themselves up as spiritual. And they were causing division this way. And Jude comes around and says, on the contrary, they're the ones who are carnal and who do not have the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was interesting in light of the fact that that is often what happens in churches. I've been through my short life through several church splits, or in the middle of my church was in church splits. Almost at least several times, if not every time, the division was caused by people who would then turn around and blame the faithful for being divisive. That happens almost every time. I've seen this in several cases. They will always point to the people who are faithful and say they're causing division. And they will set themselves up as the truly spiritual ones who are trying to promote unity. That's exactly what happens. It reminds me, quite frankly, and again, not to limit it to them, but it reminds me of the charismatic movement. Because this is exactly what they did. They came into the church and set themselves up as spiritual. They had the true baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're carnal. When in reality, it was the opposite. Briefly, the history of the charismatic movement started really with the Pentecostal movement in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival in California, which equated the baptism of the Holy Spirit with a second work of grace, which takes it back to Wesley, but with a second work of grace evidenced by tongues. And they also believed in the gift of healings. Well, this revival resulted in denominations. These denominations, like the Assemblies of God denomination, which is found in 1914, and the Four Square Church, which is in California. We don't hear much about it in the East, but still big in the West. These came out of that revival. But it was generally limited to denominations. In 1960, the charismatic movement started. And it was a spreading of this concept through all the denominations. And it went like a fire through the denominations, splitting them. I know, because it happened to my church growing up. It caused a split. There were those who said, look, the gifts are for today. We believe you need a second work of the Holy Spirit. You need to be baptized of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have this, you really haven't quite arrived. It smacks of this, of Jude. By the way, there's a lot in this epistle that reminds me of the charismatic movement. All that to say that this is the way in which they work. Listen, these are the things we are to remember, that this is exactly what God said would happen. God said these things would happen through the apostles. He said that. Why are we to remember? Let me close with this briefly. And this is not from the text specifically. Why are we to remember? Why? Because we are to remember, first of all, because it's the truth of God's word. We are reminded that God's word is true. What it says will happen, will happen. It always does. When God says he will judge, he will judge. When God says he will deliver, he will deliver. God doesn't lie. God doesn't repent. God brings about what he says he will bring about. It's the certainty of the ending. We are to remember this because not only are we to remember that the church in the last days is going to be apostate, but also we know the end. That in the end, God not only destroys the apostates, but saves his people. He saves his children. And then we are to remember because we are to remember that God is sovereign even in the midst of the greatest rebellion. He is sovereign. And we are to remember, I think, also, because the way is narrow. The way is narrow. The gospel is hard. It's a message the church has never liked to hear, never wants to hear, never will like to hear. The way is narrow and the gospel is hard. It's repent. Die. Put your faith in Christ. It's the end of living for me. It's all for God, nothing for me. It's the end of self. It's complete. It's defining. It's hard. Yea, it's impossible. And that truth is never popular. The gospel will never be popular, ever. The way is narrow. That's why we are to remember, keep ourselves in the love of God. That's the next thing he says. Well, what we are to remember, above all else, is the cross. Because the cross is our only escape. Our cross is our only hope. The cross is our only help. So we come, as we always do, to the foot of the cross. And that's what we want to do this morning as we partake of communion. So we want to take a few minutes this morning and remember what Christ has done for us. Listen, though the world may be lost, and though there may be many who claim to know Christ who are lost, listen, we can have assurance of salvation when we come with a true heart, with a broken heart, with a humble heart, and bow before the Lord at the foot of the cross. We never get past the cross. That is our daily experience. Our daily walk is a walk that is at the foot of the cross. Why? Because it's our only help. It's our only hope. And so God has given us a reminder. And that reminder is a simple, symbolic remembrance of what Christ did and what he gave. And whenever we take communion, I like to emphasize with people, we are not doing anything that is mystical, in the sense that we are not obtaining grace. We're not obtaining salvation. We are simply remembering because the Lord himself commanded us to remember. The bread that we partake does not turn into the body of Christ. The bread we take is merely a symbol of the fact that Christ gave his body, that he died for us and gave us his body, and that we must, spiritually speaking, partake of that. We must eat of his flesh, he said in John 6. He didn't mean that the bread turns into the literal body of Christ. He meant that we must, by faith, take in his work. And when we take of the cup, we're not suggesting that the cup turns into the blood of Christ. We're simply saying that it's a picture of what faith is. Faith is taking in that work into ourselves. We are eating, as it were, the sacrifice. As it was in the Old Testament, they ate of the sacrifice. They took it in. We must eat of the sacrifice. Not literally. The point is that we, by faith, by placing our faith in Christ, we partake of the sacrifice. We partake of what he has accomplished in his blood and in his body and in giving himself for us. And so we remember what he did. And I would encourage you, if you're visiting with us this morning, if you have put your faith in Christ and you're born again and you know that you are right with Christ, right with God through Christ, please join us in taking the bread and the cup. I would encourage you, if you're not and if you don't know, please refrain, because the Bible warns against taking it unworthily. But let us take a few minutes and simply quiet our hearts before the Lord as we prepare to take of the bread and of the cup. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he came, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life. We thank you that he voluntarily gave his life as a ransom for your people. That his life was not taken from him, but he gave it. He laid it down. And not only that he laid it down, but he took it up again. Lord, we thank you for the suffering that he endured on our behalf. And Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot even begin to comprehend all that took place at the cross. Yet we accept it, Lord, on the basis of what your word says. Because you are true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Father, your word is true, and you have told us that we are sinners that need an atonement, and that only the only atonement is Christ upon the cross. And the proof that that is the case is the fact that he was resurrected, he was accepted, and he overcame death for us. Father, we rejoice in what you have accomplished through Christ. May we this day partake of this bread and this cup soberly, reflecting on what you have accomplished for us. And not only have accomplished, but Lord, what you are going to do for us in the future on the basis of Christ's work. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men come forward.